Turn to Genesis 22. We come to one of the more incredible chapters in God's Word. This is a chapter that tests Abraham's faith and trust in the Lord. This will be his ultimate test. As we'll see, his faith will be confirmed by the Lord. In other words, Abraham will pass this test with flying colors. And I don't know about you, but I never really liked taking tests in school. I was never very good at taking tests. And the worst tests of all were the pop quizzes. You know, at least with a test, you could study, you could prepare beforehand. But those days you'd walk in and the teacher would say, "Oh, today we're doing a pop quiz." And I'd be, "Oh, come on, really? Well, you don't like me? You hate us as kids? What's the deal here?" And the fact is, the teacher didn't hate us. The teacher just wanted to know if we were actually paying attention to all the lessons that we were supposed to be learning. And if we took their teaching seriously, then the pop quiz would reveal whether or not we were learning the lessons we should be learning. They would show you areas where you're strong. They would also show you areas where you were weak so we could study harder and grow in that area of weakness. Now, all of us as believers, we are in the school of faith. And as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, He will often test us. He will often give us pop quizzes. Why? Well, the simple reason is He wants us to know where we are spiritually speaking. God knows everything about us, and He wants us to know our own hearts as well. He wants us to be able to trust Him. He wants us to know where we're weak so that we can depend on Him. He wants us to have a good understanding of what is our heart beating for. Is it beating for the things of this world, or is our heart beating for the things of Christ? Well, where our faith truly lies, it's so important. And it's a true statement. Life is but a series of tests. With God, the purpose of His tests for our lives is always to cause us to grow in our faith, in our trust in Him, because the outcome of growing faith will be a closer, more intimate relationship with the Lord. That's the greatest outcome, is when we grow closer to Him based on the test that we're facing. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 tells us this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Really? Okay. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect," that means mature, "and complete, lacking nothing." And so in many ways, life is a test. Many years ago, some of us were at a retreat that John Corson did up in the mountains, and it was great. It was shortly, though, after his daughter, she passed away in a single car crash. They were leaving their mountain retreat that the church has, and as they were coming down, they spun out. It's in Oregon, and she hit black ice, crashed into a tree, and she died. Almost exact same place 12 years earlier, where John and his first wife were driving down from the retreat. They hit black ice, spun out, crashed into a tree, and his wife passed away. It was tragic. John's gone through a lot of testing. Just about a year and a half ago, his son, Peter John Corson, died of cancer. He was a pastor at the church, had pastored in other churches as well. But part of John's message was this: life is a test. It's a test to prepare you. But it's an open book test. That's why God gave us the Bible. God also has given us a teacher, the Holy Spirit, who brings the Word of God to life within us. He said life is also a pass test. In other words, as the Bible often says, it shall come to pass. Finally, He said, it's only when we pass the test that we will have a powerful testimony. Testimony. Amen. Keep that in mind as we go through this very unique, very wonderful, very important section of God's Word. So Genesis 22, look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am." Now, as we've seen, Abraham has been tested on many occasions already. Some he has passed gloriously, other tests he failed miserably. But of those he failed, he simply had to retake the test. That's important to understand because once you are saved, once you come to Christ, you are automatically enrolled in God's school of faith. And the awesome thing is you've been given a full ride scholarship. It's something that you can never pay back even if you wanted to. Jesus paid the price in full. Another great thing about God's school of faith is that once you are enrolled, which happened at the very moment of salvation, when Jesus came into your life, once you are enrolled, even if you fail a test, even if you flunked the class, he doesn't kick you out of the school. He just has you retake the test. He won't ever expel you, but the Holy Spirit will patiently nurture you, and he will teach you until you pass the test. God is very patient. Again, like James says, this is for our patience. So we learn to trust the Lord, and faith produces patience. Now, with Abraham, these tests were for strengthening his faith, stretching his trust in the Lord, trusting in what God was about to do and accomplish in his life. It started back in Genesis 12. Remember when God said to Abram, before his name was changed, he wanted him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. That was his home territory, present-day Iran, Iraq territory, Babylon. And he says, go out into this place that I will show you. Eventually, he makes it to the promised land that he would give to Abraham and his descendants. So he passes that test, but then he immediately flunks the next test because a famine hits the land and he runs to Egypt. Not a good situation. So he flunks that test, but he passes the next test when he gives his nephew Lot the choice of which land that Lot could dwell in. He passed the very next test because Lot gets captured. Abraham sends his men and they retrieve him. They bring him back. And the test he passed was the wicked kings of Sodom and Gomorrah want to say, here, take all these spoils. And Abraham refused to take from the wicked kings. He failed the next test, the big one, when he had a son by Hagar instead of the son of promise. But the ultimate test at the time, he passed when he had the child of promise with Sarah, and that was his son Isaac. Now Abraham will face the biggest test of all. Again, in verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, there's a lot of things in these verses here. One question people often wrestle with was, how old was Isaac at this time? If you have an old Sunday school book, a lot of times they'll picture Isaac as like a 6 or 7 year old little boy with Abraham taking him up to Mount Moriah. The rabbinical traditions say that he was probably in his mid-30s. That's what I lean towards, and we'll see why in a moment. At the end of chapter 21, after Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, it says Ishmael married an Egyptian woman, and then we're told that Abraham spent many days dwelling in the Philistine territory. That phrase, many days, literally means for a very, very long time. It literally could be many years. We'll also see names given to Isaac, such as young man and lad. Other places in the Old Testament, that would refer to somebody who's 18 to 35 years old, young man or a lad. So we will also see that Isaac is known as a type of Jesus. In other words, Isaac's life will give us glimpses into the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was in his mid-30s when he would go to Mount Moriah, the same mountain we're looking at here, and Jesus would be sacrificed by his heavenly Father. So their lives have many parallels with each other. Another significant thing here in verse 2 is that we're told, or verse 1 and 2, is that God tested Abraham. If you have an old King James Bible, which is wonderful and great, but the translation here is not good, because it says in the old King James, God did tempt Abraham. It's not a good translation. The Hebrew word is nasah, and it means to be proved, or it means to be tested, not tempted. There's a big difference. In the Bible, we see Satan tempts people into sin. That's his desire, is to tempt people away from God's truth, away from God's word, to disobey the Lord. God will put the same situation to test in our lives, but he's testing us to see where we are, not to tempt us into sin. That same chapter in the book of James that we just read from, James 1:13, says, after the testing of our faith produces patience, look at this verse, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Again, as you know, we've all faced testings and temptations every day of our life. Satan's goal is to tempt us to disobey the Lord. He's trying to tempt us to fall into sin. He wants to ruin our lives. But God will test us in order to demonstrate God's faithfulness and show us where our heart is truly beating. Warren Wiersbe sums it up very succinctly. He says, trials are meant to develop us, not destroy us. So what you're facing will develop you as you walk with the Lord. Satan wants to use it to destroy you. So God is going to test or prove the depth of Abraham's saving faith. Remember, it said back in Genesis 15, verse 6, this is God speaking to Abraham, and it tells us of what Abraham believed. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul uses Romans 4 to develop that whole theme based on Genesis 15, verse 6. And God imputed righteousness to Abraham when he believed the word of the Lord. So God saw Abraham as righteous. But now to prove to Abraham that he was truly righteous, God will put Abraham's faith to the test. Again, God saw him as righteous, but like so many of us, Abraham may not have seen himself as righteous. A lot of times we look in the mirror and we're like, I'm not righteous, I'm not holy. God sees you as righteous. God sees you as holy, and that's the important thing. But it's when our faith is put to the test, that is when we see the reality of what God is doing within us. That's the perspective of James when he says this. Look at these verses in James 2:21. James is not contradicting Paul. They're not contradicting one another. A lot of people try to pit them against each other. But this is what James says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. James is looking at salvation and righteousness from our perspective. Paul's looking at righteousness from God's perspective. Because the Bible is very clear, salvation is a free gift from God. Nobody can buy it. Nobody can earn it. We certainly do not deserve it. Here's the key verse that summarizes this, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As we'll see, the offering of Isaac was a practical demonstration of Abraham's faith in God's word. Now, no one will ever be moved to obedience to God's word without faith. But at the same time, a person's faith is not truly genuine unless it has been moved by obedience. You have to be tested to know. From our perspective, is my faith genuine? When a test comes and you say, I'm not going to trust my flesh, I'm going to trust Jesus, then you pass the test. If you step out in the flesh and do something, when God puts you to the test, you go, I got to take this test over again. And so from our perspective, works work together with faith. From God's perspective, no, you were saved at the very instant you believed in the Lord. Here's another thing to take note of in verse 2. God told Abraham to take your son, your only son, Isaac. How many sons did Abraham have at this moment? Two. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he's the son of the flesh through Hagar. God says, no, the one I recognize is Isaac. He is the son of promise. Trick question, how many children did Abraham have before he died? Eight. He had Ishmael, then Isaac. Sarah will die, and then he marries Keturah, and he'll have six children by her. That's chapter 25, I think. Anyway, getting ahead of myself. In the same way, God does not recognize our works, our efforts in the flesh. He will only recognize and reward us for those things we have accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. Too many times we want to do something in our flesh and say, Lord, look what I did for you. And God rejects it because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about serving Him, giving Him the glory, not touching the glory for ourselves. He won't accept things we do in our flesh from us. Psalm 127, verse 1, says it like this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If we try to build this church, and we use all these worldly methods to try to appease people and tickle ears and get them into the church and offer better donuts than the next church down the street, God's not going to recognize that. You might grow numerically, but it has nothing to do with true growth. Growth comes from you growing in the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. What we do in the flesh, it'll get burned up as Christians. What we do for the Lord in the Spirit will be rewarded for. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In other words, when we stand before the Lord, we go through the refiner's fire. Everything we've done in the flesh as Christians, boom, it's going to burn up. One of my goals, and I kind of say it jokingly, is to have a smaller pile of ashes than you when I stand before the Lord. Your goal should be, I want a smaller pile of ashes than Jeff, and you probably will. So the point is, all of the things we do in the flesh are going to be burned up. The things that we do in the Spirit, He will reward us. It goes on to say here, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward, because we're doing it in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. You get that pile of ashes, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So nobody will be saved because of their good works or lack of good works, but we will be rewarded if our good works come from a heart of love, a heart of grace, a heart of obedience, and we did these things for God's glory and not for our own glory. Another thing we see here in these two verses is the very first mention of love in the Bible. There's a little known doctrine known as the doctrine of first mention. And it's primarily dealing with the book of Genesis, because so many things we see first mentioned in Genesis. We've been looking at these different names for God in the book of Genesis. Last week we saw El Olam, or the everlasting God. We'll see another one here in a moment. But we see these first things mentioned. Well, here's the first time love is mentioned. But we've seen not only the names of God, but the first mention of creation, the first mention of marriage, the first mention of sin, the first mention of Satan, and the first mention of the Savior. So there's many things that we call the doctrine of first mention. Remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings or origins. So here, the first mention of love. But notice the context that is given. This is in context to a father's love for his son. That's pretty interesting. Remember what I said about Isaac being a type of Jesus. Well, this is a great example of how their lives parallel each other. The first mention of love in the Bible, Abraham's love for his son, Isaac. The greatest example of love in the Bible is the father's love for his son, Jesus and him sending him because he loved us so much to die for our sins, to be the sacrifice for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Even as it says of Isaac, he's the only son of Abraham. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's motivation for sending his only son to the cross was love. Love for you. Love for me. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. God loved you so much. He sent Jesus to die in your place, taking upon himself on the cross all the judgment, wrath I deserve, that we deserve, because we're the sinners, not Jesus, but he willingly went to the cross because he loved us so much. He took upon himself that wrath and judgment in our place. Think there's anything else in these two verses? Nope, there's one more thing. Probably more than that, but here. Notice that God tells Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering on the mountains that God would show him. Why is this significant? Because the land of Moriah is where Jerusalem is located. Moriah. Interesting. Golgotha, or the place of the skull, that's where Jesus was crucified, is on the side of Mount Moriah. The name Moriah means foreseen by Yahweh, or foreseen by Jehovah. In other words, this is almost like God is giving the world a sneak preview of coming attractions, because this is where Jesus would be offered up for the sins of the world. One more thing. I feel like Columbo. You know, one more thing. The word offer, it says, offer him up as a burnt offering. The Hebrew word is elah, which means to raise up or to lift up. Why is that significant? This is what Jesus says in John 12, verse 32. Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up or raised up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This, he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so there's so many parallels between Isaac and Jesus. Be that as it may, look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, again, there's some amazing things here. Notice, it, first of all, it says Abraham rose early. In other words, he's not trying to delay in his obedience. He didn't hesitate to obey the Lord. God told him, I want you to take your son, go. So early in the morning, he gets up and he says here, he takes two servants with him and Isaac. They're called young men. In other words, these are young, strong men. These are not little 6-7-year-old kids. These are servants. And this is the same Hebrew word used to describe Isaac. So they're not little boys. Don't picture that. This donkey, man, this thing's being saddled up with all kinds of supplies for a three-day journey for four men, plus all the wood for the burnt offering. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen how burnt offerings were put together. It's not just a few little sticks like you got a couple pieces of wood for a fire on the mesa. I mean, this is a lot of wood. They're going to build an altar, and they're putting a lot of wood up there because a burnt offering means the whole sacrifice would be consumed completely. So you're not just singeing some hair on your hand. This is a lot of wood. So this donkey is loaded down. Now, Abraham, it says, lifted his eyes. He saw the place afar off. I cannot imagine what's going through his heart and mind at this time. He knows what he's going to do, but as of yet, Isaac has no clue what's going on here. So here we see Abraham's faith in action. He's totally trusting. He's totally obeying the Lord. And think about this. He's doing all of this even though he has no idea why. God doesn't always ask us to know, let us know why. We have a lot of whys, Lord. He doesn't have to give us the reason. He just wants us to obey. Somehow, Abraham has Romans 8:28 inscribed upon his brain, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." In other words, I think Abraham's thinking, I know God is sovereign. I know God is in control. I don't know what he's doing and why he's asking me to do this, but I'm going to obey. Have you ever been there? I know I have a number of occasions. You just kind of wonder, why is this happening? Why is it things going this direction? This is where we have to trust the Lord. Hold on to his word. This is where we need to believe that he's in control of whatever dilemma, whatever situation I'm facing. God knows, and I can trust that he knows, and he's working this out for my good. He's working it out for his glory. But that takes faith, where we say, okay, Lord, I give this to you. Now look at verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Here we see two more verses that are really jam-packed with great insights. You know, here we see another first thing mentioned. Have any idea what it is? Worship. First time the word worship is used. I'm sure others have worshiped the Lord previously. I'm sure Adam and Eve worshiped the Lord, but it never told us what they did. We know their son Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord that God accepted. He rejected Cain's. Doesn't say anything about worship. It just says that's what he did. We know Noah built an altar after he got off the ark, after the flood, and the first thing he did was build an altar, but it says nothing about worship. We've already seen Abraham. He's built many altars as he's wandering in the wilderness. He says he stopped, built an altar. Went another place, stopped, and he built an altar. But this is the first mention of worship. Worship simply means to bow down before the Lord. In other words, it means to bow my heart, bow my mind, bow my will over to the will of God. That's what the Lord looks for as we worship him. It's so much more than just singing songs and raising our hands to the Lord, but it's laying our lives down at the throne of God and saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's not a prayer of defeat. That's where you're fully trusting the Lord. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's fully surrendering your will, your ways, your desires to God, because you know God's in control. You know he knows what's best for you. You know that he loves you. You know he's not going to lead you astray. One thing we never do when we worship God is to hold on to anything and say, "This is mine. I earned this. I deserve this." No. We will recognize that all that we have is a gift of God's grace. Notice also here in verse 5, Abraham's statement of faith. He tells the two servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad, we're going to go up yonder." That's kind of a cool phrase. Let's go up yonder. I don't think we use that much anymore. Let's go up yonder on the Grand Mesa and let's hunteth a deer. No. I don't think we say it like that. But anyway, he says, "Stay here with the donkey. Isaac and I are going up yonder. We're going to worship." Notice he says, "And we will come back to you." That's faith. Somehow, some way, Abraham believed that he and Isaac would return. Now, was he thinking, "Yeah, we'll be back, but Isaac will be in a body bag"? No, he's not thinking that at all. What was he thinking? Well, he's probably thinking back on God's promises. Over and over, God has told him very clearly, "Through your son Isaac, I will establish my covenant." He said that back in Genesis 17:21. And so what Abraham's probably thinking when he told the two servants, "We will come back to you," and this is interesting, he was thinking resurrection. It doesn't say here, but we know from Hebrews 11, this is what he was thinking. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, tells us, I love these verses. I didn't have to come up with this idea of resurrection, but God's word tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Wow, that's faith. That's solid, focused upon the truth of God, trusting God's word of promise. And then in verse 6, we see Abraham loading up all the wood for the sacrifice. Notice it says upon Isaac. This is a big bundle of wood. It's not just a little few sticks carrying up to Mount Moriah. This is a big bundle as they head up the mountain here. Again, he's straining under the weight of this wood. I see a beautiful parallel between Isaac and Jesus. In the same way, upon the same hill, we know that Jesus was straining with the weight of the cross as he's carrying that to Golgotha, Mount Moriah. It was so heavy for Jesus after the beating he took, it says they had to recruit Simon of Cyrene to help him get to the final destination with it. But unlike Isaac, who would be spared, because God's going to stop him, as we'll see, so don't worry, Isaac's not going to die. God the Father poured out his full measure of wrath and judgment upon his only son, Jesus. Isaac spared, Jesus will not be spared. Now the scene with Abraham and Isaac really gets intense as they reach the top of the hill. Look at verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? All of a sudden, this father-son camping trip takes a weird little turn. Isaac's probably thinking, and he's no rocket scientist, but he's probably thinking, something isn't lining up here. I got all this wood for a sacrifice. My dad's got this torch with fire, and I think that's a knife he's holding behind his back. So I was like, okay, we got the wood, we got the fire, well, you got a knife, where's the lamb? Listen to his response, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. I love this because when you go back to the literal Hebrew translation of this verse, it says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. He will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. In other words, Abraham, who we saw back in chapter 20, was called a prophet. He's declaring that God will somehow, some way, provide the lamb for this sacrifice. But speaking prophetically, this is speaking of Jesus. God will provide himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He'll provide the Messiah, Jesus, to die for the sins of the world. God would provide himself in the person of his son, Jesus. And so Abraham is saying that God will provide a sacrificial lamb, both practically, as he and Isaac are approaching Mount Moriah, and also prophetically, as the Father would provide the ultimate Lamb of Christ, or Lamb of God, Jesus. Take note of this little phrase at the end of verse 8. It says, so the two of them went together. At the end of verse 6, it said, the two of them went together. Again, it literally means the two of them are in complete agreement. In other words, Isaac is going along with this knowingly and willingly. Another great picture of Jesus. Jesus knowingly and willingly came into this world knowing that he was going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. It was not a mistake. Some people try to picture that. Oh, Jesus, man, why didn't he just stop? Why didn't he run for the hills? Why did he allow himself? Well, he did that knowing that's why he came, to be the Lamb of God that would die for the sins of the world. But this also explains why Isaac willingly agrees to do what happens next. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Wow. I mean, Isaac is showing tremendous faith here as well. If he's 35-ish years old, you know, his dad says, okay, let me bind you up. Let me lay you on this wood. We're going to sacrifice you. He could have like, no way, old man, you've lost it. I'm not going to do that. But he's willingly allowing his father, again, he's like 135, to do this. This takes a lot of faith. He could have easily resisted his dad, but no, he submits. Look at verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Wow, in absolute obedience to God and in absolute faith in the promises of God's word, Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac. But the angel of the Lord steps in. This is Jesus. When you see the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. Pre-incarnate picture of Christ. He comes in. He says, Abraham, Abraham, I can't imagine the turmoil, anxiety, the fear that's running through Abraham's heart at that moment. He's soon taking this knife, soon to strike his son, and all of a sudden, the brakes come on when he hears his name called out by the Lord. And I can imagine the relief that must have just flooded his soul at this moment. Look at verse 12. And he, the Lord, said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And I bet Abraham set some kind of a record for how fast you could get an animal ready for the sacrifice. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Again, there's so many beautiful parallels of Jesus Christ in these verses. When God asks for the ultimate demonstration and commitment of his love, Abraham offers up his son. In the same way, when our Heavenly Father wanted to show us the ultimate demonstration of his love for us, his commitment to us, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus. But here's the awesome truth. God had to allow his son to die. He had to be the sacrifice for us. And God would not withhold his son from us, even as it says here, God withheld, or Abraham did not withhold his son. God did not withhold his son. He had to die in our place. This brings verses like Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 to life. For me, it says, but God demonstrates. He doesn't just talk about it. He demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, God demonstrated, he proved, he showed us his love in sending Jesus to die in our place. When people say, I don't know, how do I know God loves me? I'm not sure about that. Point him to the cross. That's the greatest demonstration of love there could be, where Jesus willingly went to the cross. We saw in the garden when they're coming to arrest him, Jesus was in full control when the soldiers show up, legions of them, show up. They say at least 2,000 soldiers are there to arrest Jesus. And he says, who are you looking for? And he said, Jesus. He says, I am. That's all he said, I am. And it says all the soldiers fell over. Jesus could have just walked right out. They get back on their feet. So who are you looking for? Jesus, I am he. He tones it down. He allows himself to be arrested, beaten, nailed to the cross. That's how he demonstrated his love for us. And just like God said to Abraham, we can say to God, I know that you love me, Lord, because you did not withhold your only son from me. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? God did that for you. and for me, because he loves us, because he is a God of grace and mercy. And he loved you and me enough, even if you're in a messed up, backslidden, down and out, sinful decay kind of state, he loved you enough to provide all that you need right now to be forgiven, to be restored, to be saved, to be brought into his kingdom forever. It says, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is the first mention of Jehovah Jireh. You can get Pentecostal right now and start jumping around. Jehovah Jireh. No, I'm not going to do it. I can't even do it. What do you never mind. Sorry. Jehovah Jireh, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh Jireh, you know, with a Y. But the Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. That's the name Abraham gave to this place. Again, a great prophetic word from his perspective. He's looking into the future, and he's saying God will provide. From our perspective, we look back and we say, God has provided. God will provide. God has provided. The greatest provision that God would provide and has provided is Jesus. He alone provided his perfect, spotless blood for all of our sins. That's the only acceptable payment God the Father would accept. He provided healing, cleansing, forgiveness for all of our sins. He provided both the way of escape from this broken, sinful world, and he has provided eternal life in glory for all those who will put their faith and trust in him alone. I'd say God has provided everything. And all we can do is humble ourselves and say, Lord, I receive from you what you have done for me. Jehovah Jireh, let that sink in.